I want to read us a passage tonight from the 13th chapter of Luke. Beginning with the 6th verse. He spake also this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard. And he came and sought fruit thereon, and found none. Then said he to the dresser of his vineyard, Behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and find none. Cut it down. Why cumbereth it the ground? And he answering said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also, till I shall dig about it and dung it. And if it bear fruit, well. And if not, then after that thou shalt cut it down. And he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. That's reading from verse 6 and continuing through verse 10 of the 13th chapter of Luke. And I had a few thoughts remaining about our learning of Jesus and our relationship and association with Him that I didn't have time enough to get to when I was on that subject, so I will finish it up, the Lord willing, at this time. Now we have a parable here concerning a fig tree. Lots said in the Bible about a fig tree. It was one of the principal fruits of that land, I think, figs and grapes. But this was a barren fig tree. It had no fruit on it, and the owner of the vineyard had come seeking fruit on it and finding none for 3 years. Now, it should have had some fruit by now. We have another parable that Jesus spoke about a man that planted a vineyard and let it out to husbandmen. And it says, when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants that they might collect his rent, so to speak, get his portion of the fruit. But the point is, when the time of the fruit drew near. Now there is a time under average normal development in one's spiritual life when it should be that he'd be producing fruit. Now this fig tree had been here past that time. And it was still barren. No fruit. The owner of the vineyard said it's just taking up space now that a good tree could take up. Apparently, it's a sterile fig tree. It's not going to have any fruit. Should be having fruit by now. But there's nothing on it, and it appears there's not going to be anything on it. Let's just take it out, cut it down. It's just cumbering the ground. Just taking up space that a good tree could be taking up that was fruit bearing. But now the caretaker springs into activity. And that's the important thought to me now in this little lesson. The owner was ready to cut it down, but the caretaker springs into activity. And he said, let's let it alone another year. I remember Brother Chandler used to use this. At different times I've heard him use it, and he called it God's fourth degree mercy. Let's let it go a fourth year now. And I'll give some special attention to it. I'll cultivate it good. I'll fertilize it good. Maybe I've neglected this tree a little bit. Maybe there'd have been some fruit on it if I'd have cultivated it and fertilized it better up to now. So now, let's don't cut it down yet. Let's give it another year. Let me give special attention to it. And if it does not bear fruit then, after that year, you can cut it down. He wasn't willing to cut it down even then. You can cut it down. Now, this illustrates to us, this wasn't just put in here to fill up space. There's a message that Jesus was trying to get across to them of his long suffering, of his forbearance, of his patience. God's word said that the long suffering of God is for the salvation of the people. And he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now the text says, learn of me. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. It's more or less natural to humans, to us in the human, if somebody gouges us, if somebody's a trial to us, if we feel someone's out of the way, to just eliminate them folks. Now, Jesus is offsetting that idea by teaching us how we should be. It should not be our attitude to eliminate anyone. Our purpose of heart should be to save everyone and to help everyone to bear fruit for God, the right kind of fruit. When it comes to the point of cutting someone down, and sometimes it does come to that point, the Bible speaks about those who are worthy of death, let them be put to death. Sometimes it comes to that point of cutting someone down. But when it comes to that point, we should be very certain that we have borne the burden. We have prayed every prayer that we should have prayed. We have fasted all we should have fasted. We have shown the concern and interest in the welfare of that soul that we should have shown. And have given them all the attention that we should have given them before we give our consent for them to be cut down. Now that's the lesson that's taught us here. And it's a matter of God's fourth degree mercy, Brother Chandler says. The decree may already have gone forth to cut someone down, but wait a little while. and be long-suffering and patient a little while, and during that little while, dig about it, fertilize it, pray for him, and show every interest and compassion toward him that you possibly can, that you should, and see if perchance you can get some fruit out of that life. Now Jesus is teaching us what our attitude should be toward souls. All souls. He said all souls are mine, and he said the redemption of the soul is precious. Now souls are precious to God. Someone says sometimes, well, so-and-so didn't care much for my soul, the way they treated me, the way they did, things they said about me, they didn't care much for my soul. We should be diligent and earnest to eliminate all such ideas without out of people's minds without any question that there's someone that cares for their soul. We might say, what is a soul worth? Well, I don't know, and you don't know either. There's no way of us summing up what a soul is worth. But he who did know what a soul was worth, he said, if a man gain the whole world and lose his own soul, what'll it profit him? With him who did know the value of a soul, and the soul of man was precious enough in his sight that he would give his life for a soul, he valued his soul more than the whole world. But whatever value you may put on a soul, let us recognize the fact that that other person's soul is worth just as much as mine. And that I deal with him just like I want him to deal with me. And that I'd show the interest in his soul just like I'd like for someone to show in mine. His soul's worth just as much as mine. If I get my feelings hurt and I get offended and I say somebody didn't think much of my soul to treat me that way, let me recognize that their soul is worth just as much as mine is. And then we can go on from there. We don't know the value of a soul. There's no way for us to know. But we want to value other men's souls the same as our own and go on from there. That's a good springboard. That's a good foundation for us to formulate our policies of behavior and of attitude and feelings and treatment of other people's souls. There's a lament in the Bible. One man said, no man cared for my soul. I wonder if anyone around us could say that. Anyone that we know and that we have any dealings with, I wonder if they could say, no man cared for my soul. In a very particular sense, we are our brother's keeper. Cain tried to shrug it off. He says, am I my brother's keeper? But the Bible teaches us through and through that we are our brother's keeper. And we need to recognize that and never be inclined to eliminate anyone, cut anyone off. You know, we can get in such an attitude that everything is wrong and we're critical toward everything and maybe everybody, when what is needed is just good, humble, fervent prayer. Yes, amen. In such cases, we have another thought, which to me is an important thought. It's in the 16th chapter of 1 Samuel, in verse 7. Now in this case, God has sent Samuel down to the house of Jesse to anoint a king. And so he went down there, and Jesse had a number of sons. And they were stalwart, handsome men. And as they passed before Samuel, one at a time, each time he thought, well, surely this is the one. The Lord said, no, this is not the one. Finally, they had all passed before Samuel, the whole line of them. And Samuel was baffled. Each time, the Lord turned thumbs down. This isn't the one. And the Lord had to do some explaining to Samuel. He was baffled. He was just plainly in confusion about this. How could this be? And the Lord explained this matter to him. He said, look not on his stature, nor on his countenance. For those are the things that men look at, but God looketh at the heart. Samuel understood something from this. And he said to Jesse, do you have any more boys? Well, we've got a lad out in the pasture taking care of the sheep. We'll bring him in. God had sent him down there to anoint a king, and all of these handsome, stalwart men that came by, God had turned thumbs down on all of them. There must be somebody around yet. So they sent for David and brought him in, and as he walked in, God said to Samuel, this is the one, rise and anoint him. Which he did. Now he said that man looks on the outward appearance, and isn't that what we do? Don't we judge most of the time from the hearing of the ear and the seeing of the eye? How things look to us and how things sound to us. Isn't that the way we judge one another the most of the time? And how one another looks? Man looks on the outward appearance. That's human to do that. But it's divine to look on the heart, and that's what we need. We might learn something here by just watching Jesus deal with people. And watching him work with his apostles. Now the apostles were all defective men. And they were subject to envy. When James and John came and brought their mother along to plead their cause, they asked for the most prominent places in the kingdom of Christ when he come in his kingdom. One on the right hand, the other on the left. We want to be sitting right up there in the prominent places. Then it said, when the other 10 heard it, They were moved with indignation against these men. Well, I wondered why for a while, but I think I found out why. The reason they were moved with indignation toward these men was because they had the same idea in their mind, and these men are beating us to it. They're getting in there a bit ahead of us. And they were moved with indignation against them. Now, the thing that caused me to conclude that was that at another time, when they were all walking along the road going somewhere, and Jesus was with them, they all got into a big argument about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. They talked about that as they went along. Now, Jesus knew what was going on, but what did he do? If he'd have been like most of us folks, he'd have said, "Well, look what a bunch of yeggs I got on my hand now. Ambitious bunch of fellas here and striving one against another for the preeminence, and I can't use men like this in my business. Yeah, I'll just have to dump the whole bunch overboard and start again, get me another crowd." But no, Jesus took those men aside and began to teach them. He rebuked them for this very thing, for their attitude and their ambition. He rebuked them for that, but at the same time he sat them down and began to teach them what is the matter with it and how they should be. Do we have that kind of patience with folks? Do we learn anything from him? Do we take care of the souls around us as we should? When we see them out of the way, do we condemn them and desire to eliminate them out of our company? Or do we exercise patience toward them and reprove them, sure, but sit down with them and talk with them about what's wrong with that? What's the matter with that and how it should be? What their attitude should be? Jesus just looked past all that he heard and all that he saw and discerned that down in these men's hearts were fundamental elements and principles that if he could bring it out and develop it and polish the diamonds in the rough, that they'd make good foundation stones in the church of God. So he just kept working with them. Could we learn something here? Seems to me like these disciples must have learned something. They must have recognized the pattern that was set before them. And there they were waiting for 10 days after the ascension of Jesus, about 10 days for the Holy Ghost to come. He had told them to tarry there and wait for the promise of the Father, and the promise of the Father was the Holy Ghost. He said, "Don't depart now from Jerusalem till you're endued with power from on high." And there they were, spending their time in fasting and in prayer and searching the Scriptures for about 10 days. The most of us folks wouldn't have had that kind of patience, would we? The most of us probably would have begun to say, "Well, there must be something the matter here. We've been around here 6 or 8 days now, fasting and praying and searching the Scriptures and doing the best we know, and nothing's happened yet. There must be something wrong here." And they might have begun to look one at another. Some of them might have said, Peter, you denied the Lord. And I never heard you fix it up either. Maybe you're holding up things here. Maybe you got a weak streak in you now. Maybe you ought to just step on outside. They might have looked at Thomas and said, Thomas, you doubted. Probably you're doubting right now too. I'm tying up things here. Maybe you better step on outside. One of them might have looked at another and said, you forsook him and fled in the crisis. And he said, well, you did too. They all did, you know. Yeah. And the thing could have just broken up in a melee of confusion. And the Holy Ghost never been given to them. But those men stayed right there and they continued to fast and pray. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. They're still holding their integrity and maintaining their unity of spirit. They must have learned this secret of Jesus. Not looking on the outward appearance, but looking at the heart. And oh, how it would help you and me. How much it would mean to us if we would learn to look past how things sound and how things look and discern the thoughts of people's hearts and their purposes and their motives. Try our best to discern what's in people's hearts and recognize that. I read a piece speaking of how things sound. I read a piece in the Reader's Digest one time. And the heading of the article was, What I See Ahead. It is some scientist writing about developments that would come in the future. And he said he predicted a machine that would translate from one language to another. And that you could put some written matter or typed matter, printed matter or whatnot into it in English, and depending on which button you pushed, it would come out in French or in Spanish or in German or whatever, just translate right through that machine. Well, they have that now, I think. Then another thing, he said they would have devices on telephones that would translate. And he used for an example someone in this country phoning to someone in Korea. And he said, you'll speak into your phone here in English, but when it comes out down there, it'll be in Korean. And the party you're talking with will speak into his phone in Korean, but when it comes out up here, it'll be in English. Now, they don't have that yet, but I've come to believe about anything I hear about what they're going to do. But the point is, when I read that, I thought, they think they're going to get something. And the devil's had a device like that a long time. And he can just twist things from my mouth to your ears and make them sound a lot different to what they come out of my mouth. Now, the devil has that kind of a tactic. And he can make things sound different to you and me The thing we need to learn to do is not judge according to the hearing of the ear or the seeing of the eye, but judge righteous judgment and look on past how things sound and how things look, and endeavor under God by the inspiration of the Holy Ghost to discern the thoughts and intents of the people's hearts. It'd help us a lot. We'd get along much better. Jesus was a gentleman. In the 12th chapter of Matthew, in verse 19, he said he would not strive nor cry. Neither would he lift up his voice in the streets. He was not a boisterous person, and he was not a contentious person. When the occasion required it, he was a lion. But in disposition, he was a lamb. Now, that may be hard for us to harmonize. He was the Lamb of God and the Lion of the tribe of Judah. There were two characteristics in Jesus: Lion and Lamb. And they're not related to each other in any respect. One is naturally far removed from the other, but Jesus was both, and they were harmonized right in Him. We need to learn something. We play up the lamb side and the meek side and the love side, and we say everything ought to be love, and it should be, even when you have to be a lion in love. I believe Jesus loved them souls when he had to be a lion toward them, just the same as he loved them when he was a lamb. Yes. Everything should be in love, but love isn't to just condone everything and smooth over everything. That isn't all love is. Now, the way Jesus harmonized these two characteristics and what we need to learn from Him, how to harmonize these things and be like Jesus in this world, when it was an attack on Him personally, and when accusations were assailing Him and He was being persecuted and falsely accused and bitterly renounced, He was like a lamb. He never answered a word. He just let that go. But when it come to a point where it was affecting the gospel and it was influencing souls against the gospel, He roared out like a lion on them and condemned them as hypocrites. And He was stout against them when they wouldn't enter the kingdom of God and stood in the way and hindered those that would enter in. He roared like a lion. Now, there's a difference there, and that difference we need to learn. Personal injuries are to be taken like a lamb. Gospel injuries are to be roared out against like a lion. There's much difference there. Jesus was a man who didn't strive. He didn't cry. He didn't shout. His voice wasn't heard in the street where all of the jamboree was going on and all the confusion. I've been in the midst of terrific confusion in the Pershing Square and in the plaza down there at Los Angeles. I've seen confusion there like I never saw it anywhere else in my life. And I was there on a Sunday afternoon and all this going on around there. Maybe 8 or 10 different preachers around this plaza, and all of them just up there shouting and trying to get a group of men around them, and some others are going around trying to pick an argument with the preacher while he is trying to preach, and if he didn't pay attention to them, well, they'd turn around and start arguing with his crowd, his congregation, and it was just a jamboree of confusion. The worst I ever saw right there that Sunday afternoon. One fella came along and he sized up the whole situation. When he got down to the other end, he said, "I've been all over the world," and he swore and said, "This is the worst mess I've ever seen." Now, Jesus didn't participate in things like that. He stayed out of things like that. His voice wasn't heard in the streets where all the rabble was going on. He did not strive. He did not cry. Or somebody said, "I'm going to stand up for the truth." All right, God wants you to stand up for the truth. But when it comes to a point of contention and of strife, he said, "The servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle toward all men." And if it reaches a point of contention and argument, it's time for you to take down and just let the truth stand by itself. Let God take care of his truth. Then it said, "A bruised reed he'll not break, a smoking flax he'll not quench, until he send forth judgment unto victory." Listen, folks. Jesus was a man with healing in his wings. He sought to mend the bruised reed. He sought to fan the smoking flax. He sought to send forth judgment unto victory. That should be our objective. Folks, there's a way to send forth judgment unto condemnation, and there's a way to send forth judgment unto victory. That should be our objective, to send forth judgment unto victory. I remember a time when I was holding meeting in a place, and there were some other ministers came in there to be in the meeting. 3 or 4 of us were there and was all staying at the same place. And one day, a conversation got started among all of them, and some of them would say, "Now, how do you condemn this? And what scripture do you use to condemn that?" And it is just all about condemning, and how do you condemn? Well, I was kind of an innocent bystander. I was sitting off on one side of the room, and I wasn't entering into the conversation, and finally I just got up and went outside and was sauntering off up the sidewalk, just walking and my head down, and I was studying and meditating to try to prepare myself for the service that night. Now I'm meditating about this conversation I'd heard, been listening in on, about condemning. And as I went, the Lord spoke to me, and he said, "God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." Well, I got a hold of that, and I walked on with my head down and not paying any attention to my surroundings or anyone, and still I was meditating on that, and the Lord spoke to me again pretty soon, and he said, "That's the way for you to preach." And I got a hold of that, and from that day till now, and that's been a good many years, I've endeavored to always preach God's message, not with an attitude to condemn anyone, but with a purpose of heart to save them out of the trouble they're in, if I can. Show them the way out of the trouble they're in. Show them the solution to their problem, if I can. That's the way for you to preach. And folks, I confess to you that there's been some messages that the Lord has given me from that time till now, when I knew about where they was going to land and who they was going to affect, that I had to pray more than usual to get those people out of my mind so I could deliver that message with a free mind. Not to anyone. But I could preach that message just like I'd preach it if those folks were not there. And just as free and clear as if I didn't know where it's going to land. It's a little bit hard to preach a message when you know about where it's going to hit. And just how it's going to land. That makes it pretty difficult for the preacher. To stand up there and I've just had to pray and fast some along the line to get victory over those people and get them out of my mind so I wouldn't even think of them while I was preaching that message. Now, it is the preaching may condemn people. God's Word's going to condemn people that are out of line with God's Word. But God forbid that that would ever be my purpose or objective in preaching a message to condemn them. But my objective is to show them the way out of the trouble they're in. And help them if I can. I wonder if we could learn something by just watching Jesus live and the way he conducted himself and his ministry and his contact and his dealings with people and his attitude toward people and all. I wonder if we could learn something. He said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me." There's a beautiful little thought in the 21st chapter of Luke. In the first four verses, Jesus in this case was standing over against the treasury at the temple. People were coming by, putting in their offerings into the treasury. Jesus was just standing watching, saying nothing apparently. Just standing off to one side watching what was going on. Pretty soon a widow woman came by and dropped in two mites. And Jesus came to life quick. He said, "Look," to his disciples. "Did you see that? That woman put in more than all the rest of them." I imagine them disciples looked at him and thought he must have flipped or something. They may have thought, "Jesus, what school did you go to? We didn't learn that where we went to school. We didn't learn to figure that way. I think you need to go back to school and learn how to figure." Folks, we're the ones that need to go back to school and learn how to figure. Jesus was figuring right. And he explained to them, he said, "These rich men, out of their abundance, have cast into the treasury, but this widow, out of her penury, has cast in all the living that she had." She gave her all, and that meant more to him than all the rest of it that all of them had put in. Could we learn something about proper values? How to evaluate things properly? How to appreciate the little tokens of love and devotion that are shown to us by our brethren and by our fellow men? If we can, we can learn to appreciate one another more. We can learn to be closer together, and we can learn to appreciate the purposes, the motives back of the little things that people do for us. If we're not satisfied without big things, you know, I thought of this like this. It isn't very many times in a lifetime that somebody will do a great big thing for you. Like maybe give you a home or give you a car or give you $1,000. That doesn't happen just every day along the way. I had a home offered to me once, but there were some strings on it that didn't suit me exactly, so I didn't accept that offer. I had a car given to me once, but I took the folks out that was going to buy me the car, and I explained to them I refused to be put under bondage now to anybody. And the fact that you get this car for me, if you do, I want you to understand that it's not going to put me under any bondage to you. I refuse to be put under bondage to anyone. And if you want to do it like that, all right. If you don't, I just want you to understand this. Well, they went ahead and bought me the car. There's been a few times down the line that some big things have been done for me. But if I would have had to have big things all the time to arouse my appreciation toward people, I wouldn't appreciate it very many and very much of the time. And if we have to have big blessings from God to make us appreciate God, we'll stand aloof from Him and be pretty far off from Him a good part of the time. But if we'll learn to put the proper value on things and the little tokens of love and devotion that are prompted by love and devotion toward us, appreciate those things and appreciate the people that do those things, it'll bring us close together. It isn't very often that anyone will give you $1,000. But how do we feel about it if they give us a dollar? We ought to appreciate that too. If it's prompted by love, if it's backed up by devotion, we ought to appreciate that too. And we should appreciate the fellow that gives us a dollar in love and devotion as much as we'd appreciate the man that would give us $1,000 if both of them are doing what they're able to do. I remember Brother Gene Harmon telling about he and Brother Pruitt went to Lewin, Mississippi to hold a meeting, and it was back in about the early 30s, I think. Maybe it would be 1930 that they went there. And the people were just very poor. It was right in the Depression, and they could hardly get along down there. The country was poor at that time. It's a prosperous country down there now. They've gotten oil down there, and it's a prosperous country down there now. But at that time, it was very poor. Farming was poor. The land was poor. They hadn't learn to build up land like they do now. Last time I was there, they had good crops there. They had built up their land and built up their seed until they had good crops there. But at that time, they didn't. They had very little to go on. He said the people would walk barefooted to church and carry their shoes with them till they'd get nearly down to the church building, and they'd stop and put their shoes on, saving their shoes. Poor people. He said the last night of the meeting, a man walked up and put a nickel in his hand and a nickel in Brother Pruitt's hand. Now that was about like the widow's mite. But he said, I felt like that man had to make a sacrifice to give them two nickels. And he said, that nickel was sacred to me. He said, I carried that a long time, wouldn't spend that nickel. He appreciated what was back of that. What it involved. That's what Jesus did here. That's what we need to learn to do. Is have a love and appreciation one for another. And for the tokens of love and devotion and appreciation that are shown from one to another. Jesus said in the 17th chapter of John, He said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may also glorify thee. Let us realize, as Jesus did, that we cannot glorify God until God has glorified us. We have to get something from God to give to Him. David said, we have given you only that which was your own. And did you know that's all we can give to God? That's the whole thing. God doesn't accept anything that originates in us. He doesn't accept any sacrifice or offering that's in the human. But just that comes from Him, He will accept as an offering unto Himself. We cannot glorify God until God has glorified us. We cannot bless souls till God has blessed ours. We cannot touch hearts till our own heart has been touched. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may also glorify thee. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. He's our pattern, and let us learn by living with Him and watching Him live. Yoking up with Him and working with Him. How is the way for us to live and work in this world? Amen.